Good morning, everybody. Well, today we're continuing our study in the letters of John, and if you were here last week, you know we began by looking at the first four verses of John's first letter, as well as tried to understand some of the background of these letters. You may recall that 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were all written by the Apostle John. He also wrote the Gospel of John and the Book of Revelation. Now, in his gospel, John never really identifies himself by name. It's very interesting. Instead, throughout his gospel, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great? What a great way to think of yourself. Shouldn't we all think of ourselves that way? Who am I? Well, I'm not John or Mary or Joan or Frank. I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's pretty good. Now, John was also the last surviving of the 12 apostles. As a matter of fact, John lived well into his 90s. He spent most of his final years in the city of Ephesus, providing leadership for many of the churches that met in the area that was called Asia Minor. Today we know that as Turkey. So you can just kind of imagine the kind of reverence that there must have been for the Apostle John as the last remaining member of that little band that Jesus called the 12. As a matter of fact, there's a story that was told by one of the church fathers named Jerome, and it was a story about how at the end of John's life, he wasn't able to walk. He had become so weak and frail that he could hardly even speak, and he had to be carried into the church. And what they would do is they would actually carry him into the church. And when they did, he would say the same thing. He would say, "Little children, love one another." That's what he would say. And somebody actually asked him once, "You know, John, why do you keep saying the same thing over and over and over again?" And he said, "Because it's the Lord's command. And if this is all you do, it's enough." Isn't that great? I think, honestly, that's what troubled John the most as he wrote these letters. Because as you read these letters, it is very evident that not everyone was loving one another. Not everyone was getting along. There was a particular group in these churches who were causing unrest and actually splintering off from the rest and joining their own little sect. They saw themselves as like especially enlightened. And they were teaching things that caused many to question their own authenticity as believers. And so John wrote these letters to help them deal with this problem and ultimately to assure and to stabilize the true believers in their faith. And much of the confusion centered around the whole idea of sin. There were a lot of questions. What part does sin play in the life of a follower of Jesus? I mean, is it no longer an issue? Does something happen to us that causes sin to not even be a problem in our lives? And does that even matter? Now that I'm forgiven, now that Jesus lives in my heart, now that I'm a new creation, I mean, does it even matter if I sin? And could it be that some of the things that we thought were sin, maybe they're not sin at all? And really, those questions are very relevant for us today. I recently read a prayer that was a satire on our shallow view of sin today. It's actually a modern remake of a traditional prayer of confession that comes out of the Book of Common Prayer. The traditional prayer originally went like this: "Most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we've done and by what we've left undone. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We're truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen." Now, that's a great prayer, isn't it? We can pray that prayer. But recently, there's been a modern overhaul of that prayer. And here's how it goes. benevolent and easygoing parent. We've occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we've sometimes failed to act according to our own best interests. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We're glad to say we're doing okay, perhaps even slightly above average. Be your own sweet self with those who know they're not perfect. Grant us to continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. We ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. Now that's just a little bit extreme, but you get the idea. And this is the kind of thing that John is addressing. So starting in chapter 1, verse 5, and extending through chapter 2, verse 2, John is going to correct some of these false assumptions about sin being propagated by these false teachers that we call the Gnostics. In doing so, he's going to give us a very clear picture of what authentic Christianity actually looks like, especially in regard to sin. So let's start out by looking at verse 5. John starts out and he says, listen, the message that I'm giving to you comes straight from Jesus. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Nothing more, nothing less. John is saying, listen, guys, I'm not making this up. I'm not even extrapolating on something that Jesus hinted at. This message comes straight from him. We heard it from his mouth to our ears. Now, at this point, I would expect John to say something very specific about the particular problems and issues that were going on in the churches. That's what I would do anyway. But he doesn't do that. Instead, John starts not with their problems. John starts with God. John starts with theology. He says, here's the message. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. He starts with God. Do you know the most important thing about you is how you think about God and what you think about God? Most of our issues, even when it comes down to the nitty-gritty details of our lives and the everyday choices that we make, come down to how we view God. John says, God is light. What does he mean when he says that? Well, we all know God created light, right? Go way back to the very first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, first day of creation. God says, let there be light. And it says there was light. And then it says that God separated the light from the darkness. And it's forever been separated. And light came to have symbolic meaning as well as darkness. Light symbolizes a couple of important things about God. First of all, light reveals. Light illuminates. Light shows us what is there, what is real, what is reality. And so it symbolizes truth, while darkness symbolizes error and ignorance. God is the one who reveals himself and reveals truth and reveals reality to us through his word. That's why the psalmist can say, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light to my path. Not only that, light symbolizes holiness, righteousness, purity, and goodness, while darkness symbolizes sin, corruption, and rebellion. And so, in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul could say to the believers there, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Live as children of light. And then listen to what he says. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So John says, listen, the first thing you need to know is God is light. God is light. He is holy. He is righteous. He is good. He is truth. There is no darkness at all in him. You see evil in this world? You don't have to look far. There's so much violence, so much evil, so much wrong in our world. We see evil and wrong in our own lives as well. Here's the deal. None of those things come from God. None of those things come from God. And sometimes we wonder, you know, God, what's going on here? God, why are you allowing this? God, where does this come from? And there's even like a sort of teaching that, you know, God is like yin and yang. He's kind of like good and evil. No, there's no darkness in God. None at all. None of it comes from God. God is light. And in him, there is no darkness at all. This is the fundamental affirmation of this entire letter. Everything else John says will flow from this. You get this wrong and the whole superstructure crumbles. And it's from this affirmation about God that John is going to go on and he's going to deal with the false teaching of these Gnostics. And there were actually three claims they were making that he will address and he will expose and he will bring God's light to bear on them so these true believers in the churches and we ultimately can stand strong. So claim number one is found in verse 6. Look what it says. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. Now notice a couple of words here that are important. The first word is fellowship. Fellowship. That's an important word. He talks about fellowship with God. We hear that word fellowship. And today we kind of immediately think of potluck dinners with green jello and casual conversation about yesterday's football game. Fellowship means so much more than that. It was a word used in that world at that time to describe close partnerships where you had something in common, a purpose and a goal. It's almost like we think of being on the same team. John says, listen, you can't claim to be on the same team. You can't claim to have this kind of partnership with God and yet walk in the darkness. That's what he says. That word walk is also important. It points to our ethical behavior, how we live our lives, the choices we make, the words we speak, the attitudes we nurture. So John is saying, listen, you cannot claim to belong to God. You can't claim to know God, the God of light, and walk in darkness, walk in error and ignorance, and ultimately to walk in habitual sin. I mean, really the question is, how do we really know someone belongs to God? How do you know? How do you even know you belong to God? And we say, well, it's faith. It's what you believe, right? And yeah, that's important. So when you come to God, your beliefs change. Yes, but that's not all. Something else changes. How you walk, how you behave. When you come to know God, make no mistake, you change. You change. It does not happen overnight. You don't change all at once. It's a walk, and a walk implies progress. And sometimes when we're learning to walk, we fall, right? So that's understood here. But when you place your faith in Jesus and you begin a relationship with God, you get a new heart. You become a new creation. And so I would just ask you here, since you have met Jesus Christ, how have you changed? How have you changed? I know a lot of you have changed dramatically. Most of you know that that I became a Christian. I became a follower of Christ when I was 17 years old. And I was a typical adolescent young man of that day. I smoked pot. I was involved in immoral relationships. I was totally self-consumed. For 17 years, honestly, I never had a second thought about any of those things. Really, when you're in darkness, you don't even know what you're doing is wrong, much less do you care. But when Christ entered my life, I instantaneously knew I had to change. I was being changed. The light of God's truth and the light of God's holiness was shining brightly on me, and it exposed my sin. And I knew immediately change was part of the deal. And it's not that I never sinned again, but I began a process. And by the way, that process continues to this day of shedding sin from my life, of dealing with sin in my life. Now, there are some people here this morning, and I'm pretty sure you really don't understand what I'm talking about. And there are people, because I've spoken to you, who say, listen, I know God. I love God even. And yet continue to live in habitual sin and don't even seem to really care that much. John says, and I'll let him speak. John says, listen, that's a lie. You are lying. And by the way, that's what the Gnostics were saying. They believed the body, the human body, was just an envelope for the spirit. The body doesn't matter. The spirit matters. What you do with your body is absolutely meaningless because it cannot corrupt your spirit. So they would say you can go out and live a totally immoral life and don't worry about it because you still know God and you're still close to God in your spirit. John says, no way. That's a lie. But he doesn't stop there. John goes on and he gives what I would call the positive corollary to that claim. And so he goes on and he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, so we can walk in the light. And he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he says, basically, two things will happen. First, we have fellowship with one another. Now, we talked about fellowship with God. Now he talks about fellowship with one another. Isn't it interesting that sin, walking in the darkness, will actually push us apart, will actually divide us, will actually separate us? The Gnostics, who claimed to be in fellowship with God, were breaking fellowship with other believers. When we walk in the light, we will not break fellowship and we'll deal with the things in our lives that are of the darkness, like selfishness and gossip and resentment and jealousy. So that's the first thing that happens. The second thing that happens when we walk in the light is he says the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Now, the blood of Jesus simply points to the death of Jesus on the cross. And we're going to talk about that more later. But here, I just want to ask, if I'm walking in the light, what sin would I possibly need to be purified from? Now, I believe here, John is talking not about specific acts of sin. He'll get to that later. But he's talking about sin in our lives collectively. For example, as far as I know, right now, as I preach to you, as I speak to you this morning, as far as I know, I am not sinning. Truly. I don't think I'm sinning. As far as I know, I'm not sinning right now. But if God were to scrutinize every nook and cranny of my being at this moment, do you think he'd find sin? Do you think he'd find sin? No, he would. Now, yeah, of course he would. He'd find a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, it would be ugly. It would be awful. Of course he would. And I think it's in that sense that John says here, his blood purifies us from all sin. It's interesting, he uses a verb tense for purify that indicates this is an ongoing and continuous act of purification. It's like a constant covering over my life. John says, if we walk in the light, that's what he does. Now, that brings us naturally to the second false claim John deals with in verse 8. Look what he says. If we claim, there it is again, to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Notice, once again, he says sin, not sins. Sin is in the singular. And the claim here is that they're basically incapable of sin because there is no sin that is inherent in their nature. Now, the Bible teaches, whether we like it or not, the Bible teaches that we are born with a sin nature, that we are bent from the very start towards sin. But the Gnostics believed that they were so enlightened, so spiritual, that somehow that sinful nature had completely been eradicated from their life. Now, we kind of listen to this today and we go, how could somebody really believe that? But if you really think about it, if you really think about today, it's really not that far-fetched. So we live in a society where some, not all, some psychologists and sociologists really completely explain sin away. I mean, sin is not part of their vocabulary. Well, it's not really sin. You know, it's a genetic issue. Or it's the environment in which she was raised. I hear people rationalizing away sin all the time. There's even a brand of Christianity today where the idea is that if you have some kind of like spiritual experience, you know, like some experience of full surrender or an experience of some kind of like second blessing, that you can actually reach a place where you're no longer capable of sin. This has been traditionally called Christian perfectionism. I love what R.C. Sproul says about this. He says, inevitably, the error of perfectionism breeds one or usually two deadly delusions. To convince ourselves that we've achieved sinlessness, we must either suffer from a radical overestimation of our moral performance. Yes, I'd say that's true. Or we must seriously underestimate the requirements of God's law. John says it a little differently. John says, listen, if you make that claim, then you are just deceiving yourself. So with the first false claim, he said, you're lying to others. Here he says, you're lying to yourself, and the truth isn't in you. But once again, John doesn't stop there. Once again, John gives a positive corollary to that claim. He says in verse 9, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So the authentic Christian life is not a life where you never sin. Rather, it's a life where when you do sin, you don't hide it, or deny it, or excuse it, but you confess it. You see, as you walk in the light reveals more and more of your sin on a deeper and deeper level. And that process never stops until you die. And so, confession, ongoing confession, is a spiritual discipline of the Christian life. You know how we talk about the spiritual disciplines? We talk about read the Bible and pray and go to church and give and all those disciplines. Let me add one to your list that maybe is not on your list. The spiritual discipline of confession. The spiritual discipline of ongoing confession. Before I was a Christian, I was raised in a tradition probably similar to many of you. And I would go to confession. And we were supposed to go quite often. I went to confession probably about once every 6 months, okay? Thought I'd just, you know, cover the whole half year in one shot. And honestly, I remember this. I remember going to confession as a kid and thinking, okay, I gotta go and I gotta tell the priest, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 6 months since my last confession. And the priest at that point is probably going, oh, great, this is going to take forever, you know. But honestly, I could not ever remember any sins. Really. I mean, now, understand me right. I wallowed in sin. But I always had to end up, like, making up stuff, like, because I couldn't think of any sins. And the reason I couldn't think of any sins is I was in the darkness. I lived in the darkness. And it was only when God's light began to shine on me that I saw and I confessed my sin. not to a priest, but to the high priest, Jesus Christ. Notice several things about this. Notice the word confess. This is an important word. What does it mean? This word means literally to say the same thing or to agree with. So when you confess your sins, you are agreeing with God about what you've done. You're not, again, rationalizing, excusing, or denying it. You're saying the same thing God says about it. That's confession. It wasn't a fling, it was adultery. It wasn't a fib, it was a lie. It wasn't a slip of the tongue, it was gossip. So you call it what God calls it. It's like God is the umpire. And as the umpire, God is the one who gets to call the balls and the strikes. You don't get to argue balls and strikes. And so in confession, you stop arguing with the umpire and you say, you're right, you made the right call, I agree. And by the way, confession is more than just admitting sin. But implied in the idea of confession is also genuinely turning away from it as well. That's where the word repentance comes in. Oh, and by the way, you cannot repent of and confess someone else's sins for them. And we do that all the time, right? Lord, please forgive my wife for losing her temper. It doesn't work. She's got to do that. Let her take care of her sins. You take care of your sins. Notice also who it is we confess to. It doesn't really say here, but the clear implication is we confess primarily to the one we've offended. Who is sin primarily an offense against? But God. So we confess first to God. Now, there are also times when it is appropriate and right for us to confess our sins to one another. Matter of fact, James tells us to do that very thing. There are also times where I've hurt or offended someone and I need to go to them and I need to say, listen, I have sinned against you. I am sorry. I was wrong. Please forgive me. Notice also what it is we confess. He doesn't say to confess your sin. He says, confess your sins. So here we're getting specific. Here we're talking about things we do, thoughts we have, words we speak. Don't come to God and say, Lord, I confess, sometimes I'm selfish. Or Lord, you know, sometimes I say things I shouldn't say. Or Lord, I confess, I'm not perfect. You know what God says to that? Could you please be a little bit more specific? I'd like some details. And it's not because God doesn't know the details, right? He knows. He knows more than you know. But you need to say it. Because saying it means you agree with Him on it and you're willing to deal with it. So tell Him, God, I confess I lied to Mary when I said I had another commitment. God, I confess that I chose to turn on the computer and watch pornography, and that's a sin, and that's wrong. Or God, I have harbored bitterness at my husband because I feel unappreciated, and that bitterness is wrong. What happens when we do that? What happens when we confess? Well, John says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Let's stop there. Forgiveness. Forgiveness here means that sin will no longer come between us and our Heavenly Father in a relational sense. You see, when we become a Christian through faith in Christ, we are justified. That means we are formally declared not guilty of all sin. But what happens is we go through life and we sin. And that impacts us relationally with our Heavenly Father. And the only way for that relationship to be restored is ongoing confession and forgiveness. And not only does He forgive us, look what else He does. John says He will purify us from all unrighteousness. Wow. You know what it's like to feel dirty? Have you ever had that feeling? You just feel filthy and you feel like really taking a shower, but you know that no shower will clean your heart. What John says here is God himself will scrub your heart clean. He will purify you from all defilement, from all that dirt. And he does it because he is both faithful and just. He promised to forgive. And so he will be faithful to his promises. And not only that, he is just. And we're going to see in just a minute, he doesn't just look the other way. He deals with our sin in a way that fulfills his just nature. And that brings us to the third claim that John refutes. It's quite similar to the second. In verse 10, he says, "If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word isn't in us." The only difference here, I believe, is they are not saying here they are incapable of sin in their nature, but here they're saying not only that, but we never sin in practice. I was heard a story about Charles Spurgeon. He's a great pastor and preacher from the late 1800s in the UK. And he was confronted by a man in his church who made this very claim. Basically, he said to Spurgeon, "Listen, I've never sinned. I don't have a sin problem at all." And so Spurgeon, being the wise pastor that he was, invited the guy over to dinner, over to his house. And the guy said, "Great." And so he came and they were eating this meal. And in the middle of the meal, Spurgeon picked up his glass of full water and he just threw it right into the guy's face. And the guy became just incensed and he flew off the handle. And then Spurgeon looked at him and he said, "Ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He'd simply fainted and could be revived with a glass of water." John says, if we say we do not sin or haven't sinned, we make God out to be a liar. So notice the progression he's gone through here. In the first claim, we lie to others. In the second claim, we lie to ourselves. Now, we're making God out to be a liar because God himself has said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's where John turns next. The positive corollary to this claim is found in the first two verses of chapter 2. He starts out and he says, "My dear children." So here is the old elder John talking to his sons and daughters in the faith with great affection. He says, "I am writing this to you so that you will not sin." Let's just stop there for a moment. That's important because really that should be our desire. That should be our aim. He's not saying all this wonderful stuff about forgiveness and being purified so that we can just go out and sin. I've heard that kind of thinking. I've even used it. I can go out and sin because I know that God will be there to forgive me when I come back. John says, listen, don't think that way. And if you think that way, something's very wrong. John is saying, listen, everything I'm saying here is to keep you from sinning. I mean, if you go out and play basketball, what's your goal when you make a shot? You want to make every shot you take, right? You take a shot, you never try to miss a shot. You want to make every shot. Now, you know you won't make every shot. But just because you won't make every shot doesn't mean you try not to make every shot. Your aim is to make every shot. And in the Christian life, it's the same way. You don't set out to sin. You set out not to sin. That's your goal. That's your aim. At the same time, you know you won't make every shot. You know you will sin, and when you do, you know what to do. John says right here, if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is one of the great, great, great statements in all the Bible about how it is that Christ's work deals with our sin. If you have any inclination to memorize Bible verses, memorize verses 1 and 2. I've had them memorized for many years. These are great verses. So everything John has said about being forgiven and about being purified is founded upon this. He says two things, two just massively important things about the work of Christ when we sin. First, he says, he is our advocate with the Father. What is an advocate? An advocate is one who is called alongside us to speak on our behalf, to speak in our defense. He's almost like a lawyer speaking for us. He's described here as the righteous one. So get this, the righteous one, the only righteous one who has ever lived, stands before the Father on behalf of those who are not righteous. Our advocate, by the way, does not plead our innocence. He doesn't make excuses for our actions, but he knows our guilt, and yet he presents to the Father another ground for our acquittal. The ground for our acquittal is the second thing he says about Christ's work. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That means, very simply, he paid the price. And in that act of paying the price, you might even say he paid the debt. And in paying the debt, in paying for our sins, he totally satisfied the justice of a holy God. Remember how he said he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. His justice demanded payment. Is sin important? Is sin significant? Is sin costly? I mean, does God just kind of say, hey, no big deal, it's okay, I'm a big old grandpa up here in the sky, and I just kind of overlook everything? No. It was so significant and so costly, it took the life of his son to pay for it. And that's what he says he did. And it's not because that he is a God who reluctantly forgives sin because he's forced to, or somehow Christ, you know, like talks him into it. No, he is the God who sent his son in the first place out of love for humanity. Remember John's gospel. John himself said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Well, we've covered a lot of ground today, and I want to just give you like a little quick summary so you have something to go home with. I believe in this great passage that John is saying that the Christian life, the authentic Christian life, is one in which three things are true. Okay? Let me just give these to you. First of all, authentic Christianity means, first of all, we walk in the light. We do not walk in the darkness. Our lives have been changed. And we do not walk in habitual sin. Second, we confess our sin. So yes, we will sin. We will fall from time to time. And God will shine his light upon us when we do. And we can bring that sin to him in confession and repentance. Third, the authentic Christian life is one in which we look to and trust in the work of Christ on our behalf for both our forgiveness and our purification. He is our advocate. He made atonement for us. He is faithful and just to forgive. So those three things, that's what it means to be an authentic Christian. Number one, I walk in the light as he is in the light. Number two, I confess and repent of my sin. And number three, I trust in Christ as my advocate and Savior. I was thinking about it this week, and you know how sometimes people, I hear this a lot these days, people say, you know, I am consistently inconsistent. You ever heard that? I hear people say that. I'm consistently inconsistent. That sounds kind of good. I was thinking about this in relation to this passage, and I just kind of want to leave you with this. I think, really, as Christians, it's the other way around. I believe we are called to be inconsistently consistent. So what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is, first of all, we're consistent in our commitment to walk in the light and not to sin. But we're also inconsistent in our success. We're consistent in our willingness to confess our sin, but we're also inconsistent in our ability to overcome sin. And finally, we're consistent in our looking to Christ to pay for our sin, but we're inconsistent in looking to Him to eradicate it from our lives. We are inconsistently consistent. I want to take a moment, and I think it's just so appropriate on a day like this, for us to just take a moment and confess our sins. And so I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads, if you would, right where you are. And just, I'd like to just give you a moment in personal time with God. And hopefully you can kind of block everything out and just imagine it's just you and God here. And just take a moment and just, if there's any sin that He brings to mind that you would like to confess, then just in your heart, would you just do that and just bring that to Him and take a moment and thank Him for being both your advocate and the atoning sacrifice for that very sin. And in a minute, we're gonna pray a corporate prayer of confession, but I just want to give you a second and just take a moment and just do that before the Lord. If you would stand with me now, and you know, there are some prayers, some words that have stayed with the Christian church for many, many years, and this prayer of confession from the Book of Common Prayer has survived 5 centuries. And so I thought it would be appropriate for us today, collectively as a church family, to say this out loud. And if you mean this from your heart, then say it with me as I speak these words. Most merciful God, we confess that we've sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and but what we have left undone. We've not loved You with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We're truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in Your will and walk in Your ways to the glory of Your name.